That's what we're here to do today, again, to let the word shape us and mold us and guide us. We've said over the last few weeks now, and we'll say it again this morning, due to its importance and due to where we are in Philippians right now, what we hear affects what we know. What we know influences what we believe, and what we believe impacts what we do. So again, I ask you this morning, what do you believe, and why do you believe it? Important questions for us gathered here Sunday by Sunday. And this morning we praise the Lord again that the story of Jesus did not end on the cross. If it had, think of it, we would have no gospel. We would have no church. We would have no testament, no New Testament, sorry. We would have no Lord's Day. We would still be in our sins and without hope. In his excellent commentary, Ewart writes, in the paragraph on Christ's humiliation, Paul makes our Lord the chief actor. But when he turns to his exaltation, God takes over, as it were. Christ humbled himself, and the Father exalted him. The exaltation of Christ was the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. I love that statement. Where have we been? We've been in Philippians 2. Specifically verses 9 through 11, and now this morning on to 18. Therefore God exalted him, namely Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so a few questions before we move on. One, when will this happen? Secondly, if every knee bows and every tongue confesses, does this mean that all people will be saved? And then thirdly, what do we do with this passage? First, the resurrection has happened. We have a living hope, a future hope. And because we know that Christ has not yet returned again, the thrust of Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, is still a future event. Look at Revelation 1, 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Secondly, this passage has sometimes been used by universalists to teach that at the end of the day, all people will be saved, that none will end up in hell. As nice as a sentiment as that would be, we know that that is false. We know that that is not the teaching of Philippians 2, nor is it what we find in the rest of God's scriptures. We hinted at this Good Friday, but we also know from the rest of the scriptures and from this text specifically that there are two ways to bow. There are two ways to confess. As in, one, you have to. And then secondly, because you want to. And so you do it out of worship because you believe that Jesus is the Lord. And so you confess because he's precious to you and has become increasingly precious to you. He is your very life, as the Apostle Paul would encourage. But please know that there is a day coming when Jesus will crush all his enemies. Listen again to a portion of what Devin read for us Easter Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Implication that there are others who do not belong to Christ. John chapter 10 would back this up as well. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The teaching of universalism can't be true if some are being destroyed. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And get this, Christians are never referred to as enemies. So obviously there are those who will acknowledge Christ's lordship at the end, but will not do so as worshipers. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. James 2:19, we referred to this a while back. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So to believe that all will be saved is certainly nice wishful thinking, but certainly not the teaching of the scriptures and not the teaching of Philippians 2. 9 to 11, which tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is not a mere prediction, but it's a divine decree. For the day is coming when every creature, every human being, every angel, and every demon will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And so this recognition is that yes, it is a future event, still, by and large, but it's also a present reality for every believer anyway. Because we know that as followers of Christ, we have been called to live in joyful submission to his lordship, to yield our lives to him, to his control, to seek his kingdom first. Matthew 6. Dear Whitechell, this is not a burden, but rather it is our sweet privilege. For in surrendering to his lordship, we find our true freedom. We find our joy, and we find satisfaction for our souls that we each long for. So may it be said of us that we are worshipers because we believe Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. God has softened our hearts and given us that conviction and that confession. Because here's the deal, when that is our conviction, we are assured of salvation in him. So let us also remember, however, that the ultimate purpose in Christ's exaltation was not just to honor him, but it was to glorify God the Father. Remember that Jesus himself said in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The exaltation, dear Whitechell, is of Jesus, is a manifestation of God's glory. It is the peak, the pinnacle. God has lifted up his Son to the highest possible position. The exaltation, as we meandered our way through Philippians 2, is not described in stages, as was Christ's humiliation. In our text, one verb declares that Christ was raised from the lowest depths to the highest heights. And God graciously gave Jesus Christ a name that is above all other names. He gave him his own name, Kyrios, Lord. And as we said Good Friday, for a Jew, there was nothing higher than the superlative name Yahweh. The Hebrew name was rendered Kyrios in the Greek Septuagint. In Isaiah 42:8, we have this wonderful declaration, I am the Lord. There it is again. You see it in caps. There's the personal name. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It is his and no one else's. But he gave this name to Jesus after Christ completed his work on earth. And so for us, that means that Jesus now exercises universal lordship. We know this passage to be referred to as the Great Commission, and it starts in verse 18 with Jesus coming to his disciples and declaring to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the name of power, of wisdom. Jesus is the name of love. And yes, we know that Jesus is at the very center of our faith. Jesus is the person at the center of our faith. And so we rejoice again that the tomb is empty and that proofs abound for our faith. And so finally, what do we do with this passage? Well, I think it's fitting that we worship. I think it is appropriate as a first conclusion and application, as we've worked our way through the first 11 verses of Philippians 2, as there is much in here to cause us to worship God, to be filled with hearts that are overflowing with gratitude and awe in what he has done through his Son. However, contextually, we also know that Philippians 2 calls us to live in unity with each other. And it teaches unity through humility, and specifically the humility of Christ. Christ has been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the most revered name, the name that is above all names. And so we worship and delight in the God who has caused us to rest in him. Secondly, as a whole, the passage has taught us to follow the example of Jesus, who is the greatest example we have of service and humility. So for us to apply this extraordinary passage is to joyfully serve others. And this too is what made Easter weekend so special for me anyway, was to see how much serving was happening over the course of this weekend. To humble ourselves. We can do it. To humble ourselves in acts of service, knowing that at the end of the day, as long as God gives us breath, to serve others is a healthy, biblical endeavor. We know that at the end of the day, our own exaltation will come when we are raised with Christ. Remember, a few weeks ago, we referred to these verses, James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The hard part for that, for you and I, means there can be some waiting. We can serve and suffer in silence sometimes, wondering when. But God knows, and at the proper time, even if that means at our final glorification, we can still do it. We can humbly serve others. Humility before exaltation. A couple weeks ago, the TV was on. HGTV is often on, and there's this renovation program on, and there's a couple of, you know, known professionals that have these mentor teams that are working on these cabin restorations, and they're competing against one another. And it impressed me. I started bouncing on the couch, and it wasn't that I was totally dialed in, but one of the mentors, one of the pros, was asked by his team, we don't have the budget to replace the toilets. We have to reuse the toilets. Can you clean the toilets? He might as well have asked him, can you wash my dirty feet? Because that's where my head went. And he made the declaration, I can happily wash the toilets. And the camera zoomed in, this guy in this beautiful mountain scenery scrubbing toilets with his hand so it can be reused in the renovation. I can scrub your toilet. I will. If you invite me over, I will clean your toilet if you want me to. I can. Because of Jesus. And at the end of the day, we know that every day, God gives us plenty of opportunities to ask and answer the question for ourselves. But will I? Will I choose to serve in some fashion? Will I choose to humble myself? Will I choose to live out Philippians 2? Remember these precious verses. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Guaranteed, because we see it in the scriptures, that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter, like the humbling of most humbling experiences. No, you're the Lord, you're the master, you're the rabbi, and you're going to wash my feet. But that's the example we have from our Lord and Savior. There are a myriad of applications that each of us can live out in the light of that passage. That is very good practical advice from Paul to the Philippian believers, and it's certainly good godly advice for us. And of course, it's all built upon the foundation and example we have of Jesus. So let's acknowledge it again, dear Whiteshell. Philippians 2 is an extraordinary passage for us to live and eat and breathe and learn how to live out in our daily lives and interactions with others. And we're not even done with Philippians 2 yet, so let's keep rolling. If you want to pick it up, we pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The practical expression, the divine strength, the danger of disobedient Israel, the concrete evidence, the personal example. The practical expression, verse 12, as we continue our journey. Therefore, or since then, in light of everything that has been said already in Philippians 2, but actually even further back than that, right back to chapter 1, verse 27. Doesn't verse 12 sound a lot like Philippians 1, 27, where we got the first imperative, the first big banner command from the Apostle Paul, which we have said every other imperative fits under this first command. Whatever happens, we know Paul's in prison. Whether I'm killed or whether I get released and I'm actually able to come visit you again, whatever happens, do this. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So we flip back to chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, plural, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As in, dear Philippians, keep on keeping on. Keep on in the faith. Keep on working out your salvation with reverence and awe for God and the work that he is doing, because he is at work. Whether you see it or not, he is at work. That was true for the Philippians, and that is true for us on April 7th, 2024. God is at work. The verb to work is used 20 times by Paul, but nowhere else is salvation the object of this verb in the original language. This verb means to bring about, to produce, to create. And so the last part of this verse, verse 12 and verse 13, they're some of the most quoted verses from Philippians. The privilege we have this morning is we get to consider them in the context. We've been going through Philippians for weeks now. And context is always important. So note the corporate element to it. If you have the ESV translation, it says, therefore, my beloved, plural. We know that's plural. Paul's not singling out one individual in the Philippian church and like, oh, you're my beloved. The rest of you, whatever. No, it's this very much this corporate element. The church continue to work out your salvation. My dear friends, continue to work out your salvation. But wait, isn't salvation a gift? What's this? We can get nervous. What's this working bit? Paul is not saying that we can save ourselves. We are not working for our salvation. We're working it out, as in we're exercising our faith muscles as God leads us. Salvation is from beginning to end a gift of God's grace. However, we are individually responsible to manifest the grace of God which we have experienced. In other words, the human side of our responsibility is to pursue holiness, to make our calling and election sure, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Galatians 5 encourages us. So those are other ways in the scriptures that speak of our working out our salvation experience. We are saved by grace, not by works. However, works are the evidence of God's grace in our lives. Remember that salvation is a huge concept in the scriptures. It's big. And so it's good to be reminded of the tenses of the gospel. Tenses, not tents, not camping. Here's what I mean. Remember that we are saved, and there's this past element, present element, and future element, which makes up our collective big picture salvation. As in, we have been saved, we, dear White Shell, are being saved, and we will yet be saved. The theological words that get used there are regeneration, justification, being declared righteous in a moment of time when we place our faith in Christ, being adopted into the family of God because of faith in what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. That's all past. None of us were alive or around when Jesus was put on that cross. That happened in the past. The sanctification piece of being saved presently, of working out our salvation in the here and now, as we continue to gain our legs. God's given us the equipment we need for this life, and so we are gaining our legs and we're working it out. We're exercising our faith muscles in the here and now, both corporately and, yes, also individually, as a gospel outpost in this place. Lord willing to keep the lights on. Lord willing to keep sharing the good news of Jesus and see other people impacted by the glory of God's name and his word. But yes, there's that future piece of glorification, the future element of being raised up with Christ and receiving our resurrected, glorified bodies at the end. And so all of those elements, past, present, future, those are the tenses of the gospel that make up our big picture salvation. And from start to finish, it is a gift of grace from God. Nothing that we earn. But Paul, here in Philippians 2, is appealing to the Philippians to continue in this life of obedience with the Lord, whether he's with them or whether he remains confined to prison right to the end. As one commentator wrote, the force of his bodily presence should not be necessary for them to continue to walk the Christian way. The fall of humans into sin was brought about by disobedience, and so redemption is obtained by the obedience of Christ, the last Adam, the one who is successful. And so to believe the gospel, dear White Shell, is to obey the gospel, to obey it by continuing to walk with the Lord. When we ask how? How do we do that? How do we obey the will of the Lord? How do we obey the commandments of the Lord so that we are working out our salvation? Well, the answer comes in the very next verse, the divine strength, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We can take a deep breath and exhale. We have help. It's like Paul telling the Philippians, remember, even though I'm confined, you're not left to your own devices because God is with you. He's with you and in you, and he is at work in you to actually bring about his good pleasure, his plan, his purposes. Continue, dear Philippians, to work out your salvation because God is the one who is in you at work for his good purpose. So, dear White Shell, let us rest in the confidence that we can continue to exercise our faith muscles, both corporately, but yes, also individually, because God is at work with us as well to bring about, to produce, to bring to fruition his good plan and purposes. As chapter 1 told us, God not only began the good work in you, but he has promised to bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6, a precious promise. This is our confidence. God supplies what he demands. Centuries ago, Augustine famously prayed, God, command what you will and give what you command. And that is how the gospel is at work in us and through us as well. God's work of grace in the lives of his people always also has a component of cooperation, of human responsibility, of human response to his grace, as in our openness, our obedience. So what is true for the Philippians is also true for us. Namely, in order to work in the Christian community, God also has to work in the individual. And by working in the individuals work out their salvation in the community. God is the supplier of the energy that we need to obey his will. And this is something that continues in the life of the believer and in the life of the church as believers in each locale come together. There's a reason we have that proverb, iron sharpens iron. That's part of our working it out in our fellowship with each other. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 14 and 15, the danger of disobedient Israel. In Philippians, we find these words, do everything, another command, without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. In the process of working out our salvation, we need to be aware of the great temptation to grumble, to complain, to murmur, to dispute, or argue with one another. And Paul's language here reminds us of the Old Testament descriptions of Israel during the days of Moses, when the people grumbled and complained about their lot as they made their way through the wilderness to the promised land. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that God judged them harshly for their complaining and their grumbling and their murmuring. Here's the deal. Complaining and arguing is the fast track to spoiling your witness as a believer. Whereas, on the flip side, to work out your salvation with reverence and awe by being on guard against all forms of grumbling and complaining is one of the greatest ways to grow your gospel credibility. In our passage, the reason for this is given in the purpose clause of verse 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? Reason? So that you may become blameless and pure. Now, don't read perfection into that, because the word blameless there is not perfection, but it's the idea of being above reproach, without reproach, that you may become blameless and pure children of God, which you already are when you put your faith in Christ. So you're already on the journey. God's working his good purposes in and through you without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. It is said of Moses and the wilderness that that was a crooked and depraved generation. It doesn't take much news watching to know that we too live in a crooked and depraved generation. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the government. Governments will always fail. Governments are made up of humans. Our hope is in the Lord. And we have been called, as we know, and as Jesus taught, to be in the world, but not of the world. And when we are in the world, we are working out our salvation by actively being about our mission without complaining or arguing. And as we do that, we are in essence giving the world a foretaste of the glory to come. This is why corporately this is so important for us, because you and I know how easy it is to complain and grumble. And yet we know the world is watching us. I remember hearing the story of a believing woman in one of the seniors' residences, and she was trying to reach this man who, for Jesus, and he wasn't buying any of it because he heard her complain at the table every single meal that got served. And it killed her witness. It's like, if this is what a believer looks and sounds like, I don't buy it. We know the world is watching us. And so, we can be actively working out our salvation through sacrificial acts of charity with a smile on our face, willing to scrub each other's toilets if necessary because of Jesus. And again, the offer stands. Just call, I'll come. It would be my blessing and privilege to scrub your toilet. You laugh, but I say that with seriousness because when I go to people's houses, I just do that naturally. Sorry. I'm a bit of a germaphobe, so there's always sanitizer in the pocket. There we go. See, it's family life. Your dear pastor being very vulnerable with you this morning. Okay, the concrete evidence. We're almost done. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, the word that brings life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. We hear Paul's heart in that. In order to fulfill their mission here on earth, the readers are to remain faithful to the word of life. Paul says that it is by your holding fast to the word of life that they, and by extension, that we can be true light bearers. Light and darkness are not to be understood as categories of physics. We know they are, but they are moral concepts in the scriptures. Light, as we know, stands for life, for purity, for holiness in the kingdom of God. Darkness, by contrast, stands for sin, unbelief, death, and the realm of the demonic. And we, dear Whiteshell, just as was true for the Philippians, we too have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. How cool to know that our not complaining or arguing is actually a huge part of our shining the light of the Word of God in this place as a gospel outpost. That's amazing to me, that God has given us this call, this opportunity to shine in a way that others meet and see Jesus and find his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion for their own unique story. Paul ends this section with a personal example. He thinks of his lifeblood being poured out, not literally, but in a sacrificial sense of yielding his life to God as a sacrifice. Paul is willing to be obedient to the point of death, just as he told us the Savior himself was. He's willing to sacrifice for the gospel. He's willing to be poured out like a drink offering over the sacrifice and offering of the faith of the Philippians. And again here, we see the strong affection that Paul had for this group of believers. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, verse 17 and 18, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, and you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Next week, we'll see a great picture of what this continuing to work out our salvation looks like in the personal examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. But until then, let's remember and apply these things in our daily living. Dear Wetchell, let's remember these profound truths that we've explored in fragmentary form this morning. We've been reminded that we have a role to play in God's grand design, our responsibility to work out our salvation with reverence and awe, both individually but also corporately. We've contended that the fast track to doing so is the importance of doing everything without complaining or grumbling or murmuring. We've been encouraged to shine like stars in the sky. And again, last night, leaving the building and looking up, the sky was bright. It's beautiful being out here compared to the city where you have all the competing lights. And you can't see the glory of what God's given us in the skies and in the stars. That's the picture we've been given as we hold fast to the Word of God and as we hold out the Word of God to give others a foretaste of our heavenly citizenship. So let us also not forget that none of this great activity, none of the application work that you or I do, is done in our own strength or wisdom. It is the grace of God who is with us, working in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. And it is his love and mercy at work in us by the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live out these important truths. And so may our gladness at God's work in us here continue to overflow. May we rejoice just as Paul rejoiced with the Philippians in the work that God was doing in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your mercy at work within us as a congregation here, an outpost of gospel hope in this place. And so we just ask this morning that you take us from this place with your joy as we all take steps to apply these things that were so important for the Philippians. And yet we recognize all these years later are also so important for us. God, help us to be a blessing to others as we seek to serve in humility. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Let's see.